Title of this message is Chavot HaLevavot, the duties or the obligations of the heart. I mentioned these words last week. They are more true this week. As the days get darker, the decision to follow God becomes harder. The attacks on our faith have increased, theologically, philosophically, scientifically, and more recently, in a physical way. People are getting beat up, killed. Therefore, it would behoove us to produce a well-reasoned apologetic for why we believe. And this I've tried to do over the course of the last few months, since January, actually, is address topics that are essential to our faith and give a well-reasoned apologetic as to why we should believe these things. It helps us take refuge in our faith rather than abandoning that faith when it is challenged. As we overcome the twin spirits of doubt and fear, we can then return to others who are going through the same thing we were going through and strengthen them. It's precisely what Yeshua said to Peter in Luke chapter 22. He says, and this is after Peter had run away, feared, doubted. And the Lord says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned again, when you have returned to your faith, strengthen your brethren. He now has an empathy. He understands what they went through, and he can go to them and speak to them in ways others could not. The enemy has been sowing seeds of doubt since the beginning, and there's no reason to suggest that he is going to change his tactics because they work. You don't fix things that aren't broken. He has a few tried and true ways to accomplish the seed of doubt in a person's mind. The first is temptation, and this would include the normal list of envy, lust, greed, the things Yeshua refers to as the pride of life, the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. The body has basic needs. It's what it is. Food, clothing, shelter, procreation. To fulfill those needs is not sin. Sin presents itself when we focus on those needs of the flesh. When we focus on the needs, it leads us to perversion of those needs. And that requires that we rely upon ourselves to satisfy those needs, because God will not satisfy our perversions. Yeshua overcame this urge right at the beginning of his ministry when the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And in some of the translations, it says led him. That's really too benign. The word in Greek is the word to drive, and it's used when you drive a beast of burden with a whip plowing a field. Yeshua was driven into the wilderness, where he fasted for 40 days and was then tempted. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. This was a challenge. You know, show off some. If you're the Son of God, then you should be able to just turn these stones into bread. Take matters into your own hand and satisfy your needs. Many of us fall for this. Yeshua did not. Yeshua's response was, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He was aware that this was a test. He was aware that he was being driven into the wilderness. And he would not abandon the will of his Father to satiate a fleshly need like hunger. Yeshua endured this temptation by staying focused on the task at hand. He consequently prioritizes the desires for us in Matthew chapter 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and righteousness, and these things, and in context, he's speaking about food, clothing, and shelter, the birds of the air, the lilies of the field. These things will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God. The second manner of bringing doubt to us is tribulation and persecution. And this comes either internally or externally. Sickness, pain, and loss can cause doubt in a person, make them question whether or not God loves them. Perfectly natural. Job had complete trust in God. Though he slay me, yet I will praise him. His circumstances were irrelevant to the praise of God. Interestingly enough, though, God had just as much faith in Job, perhaps more. Satan asked to test Job. What is the test? Yeah, Job praises you now, but look at all the stuff you've given him. Take away that stuff and see what happens. That's a paraphrase, by the way. The Bible doesn't use the word stuff. God knew that Job would pass that test and used him to humiliate and to defeat the accuser, Hasatan. The persecution of believers has also caused many to doubt and to abandon their faith. Parable of the seeds. Persecution, tribulation chokes that plant. It's too young. The roots are not deep enough. And the faith that sprung up is now dead. The consequences of our faith in this world are becoming quite severe, and they're becoming too great for many, and many have fallen away. It is intriguing to me that in this nation, the number of believers, the number of people who identify as believers is falling. We are witnessing the great apostasia that Paul talked about, the great falling away from the faith. Conversely, we see people in other places who have traditionally not viewed Yeshua with any respect or regard. These are coming to know the Lord. Most notably, the Islamic nations. Muslims are coming to know the Lord in numbers unheard of previously. And the faith that they bring is a working faith. They are literally willing to die for their faith, and in fact are dying for their faith. And it is not a figurative statement in Revelation. These are being beheaded for their faith in the Lord. And they go willingly. Here, we're seeing people walk away from God. The third method that he uses is a very powerful one: false teachings. Satan has always twisted the word of God to change the pashat, the plain meaning of the word. And therefore, in order to combat these attacks on our faith, it is absolutely essential that we have an accurate understanding of the Word of God. The first example of this is given right at the beginning. Chava, Eve, added to the Word of God, which established her faith right at the very beginning. Didn't God say you can eat from any tree? Yeah, well, not this one. This one we cannot eat of or touch it. She added, or touch, two little words. I just see the serpent leaning up against the tree, touching the tree and going, you will not surely die, verse 4. That made it easy, didn't it? If you touch this book, you'll die. No, you won't. It made it easy. She added to what God said. Satan empowers false teachers with words that taste sweet in the mouth, but turn the belly sour. Teachings that give us a false sense of security in God, because we're relying on things that God never said. The false teachers said it. This was another temptation of Yeshua. The enemy comes to him and says, well, if you're the Son of God, go ahead, throw yourself off this mountain. Didn't God say his angels catch you, give in charge? He's given you them charge over you. They'll catch you. Don't worry about it. Go ahead and throw yourself off this mountain. Prove me wrong. Yeshua does not engage in these things. He doesn't respond to these things. He stands squarely on the word of God and says, his response is simply, the word of God says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. There's no point in doing this. Is God capable of keeping us safe? Yes. When we're on a mission from him, Paul was snake bit, stoned. I mean, remarkably, he calls these things light afflictions. I've had some afflictions. Those don't sound light. But he didn't die, because God had a purpose for him, and these little side things, they were dismissed. He didn't tempt the Lord God by going ahead and finding snakes and grabbing them. And the fourth, which is primarily what attacks our faith here in this country at the moment, is rational thought. And it's a very powerful tool to cause doubt. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The teaching of the cross is foolishness, irrational, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The empiricist determines the spiritual realm to be utterly delusional, to exist only in the mind of the one who has conjured it up. If he cannot perceive something with the five senses, if he cannot deduce it through his reason, it doesn't exist. It's a very narcissistic view of reality. If I don't understand it, and if I can't see it, it doesn't exist. The man of faith is possessed with another sense through which he receives information, and it's a bit more ethereal. This information changes both his perception of and his behavior within this world, because he begins to realize this new information gives him the consequences of his actions, not just here, but in a world to come. The empiricist only acknowledges this world, and the consequences for his actions are felt here. The man of faith has evidence of that which is not seen, a world to come, and understands by the mouth of God that there are consequences not only here. These are the minor ones. There are significantly more consequences for our actions in a future time called the world to come. The man of faith also begins to understand that his knowledge is incomplete, and that's what brings wisdom. Wisdom is not a knowledge of everything. It is understanding that you don't have a knowledge of everything. Wisdom keeps you in a teachable spirit because you recognize there is a lot more out there than you know about or understand. And although our knowledge is incomplete, in the realm of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. A partial knowledge is significantly better than no knowledge at all. Partial sight significantly better than no sight at all. Those who cannot or will not consider the spiritual influences in this world are easily deluded. It's easy. There's a whole nother realm influencing them, and they ignore it. God's word does not require a faith that abandons reason. That is not true. The concept of blind faith is not in the Bible. It's right next to whoever wrote godliness, cleanliness is next to godliness. These are not really things in the Bible. God often reasons with the prophets. He reasons with the entire nation of Israel. In fact, he says, Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. The prophets were continually reasoning with God when they petitioned him to intercede for others. Constantly. Abraham, Moshe, all the prophets reason with God. Oh, if you're going to destroy a whole city, the righteous and the really? What if there are 10 righteous? That's reasoning. He's making an argument with God. There is an influential work in Judaism by a man named Bachya ben Yosef. And it's called Chavot HaLevavot, the duties or the obligations of the heart. He was a rabbi slash philosopher who lived in Spain in the 11th century. His writings were very influential during his lifetime and subsequent. His ideas influenced a much more famous rabbi by the name of Maimonides, the Rambam. Both of these men emphasized the role of reason in faith. And just as Paul, 1,000 years before them, they encouraged each man to be convinced in their mind of the truth. See, we ought to serve God with our heart, mind, and soul. If the mind is abandoned, a third of your perimeter is left unguarded, and the mind is where the battle takes place. Reason is within the realm of the mind. And so the mind must be convinced of God's truth. Now, accurate reasoning allows for varying degrees of uncertainty. Paul says it this way, we see through a glass dimly, 1 Corinthians 13. Shakespeare said it a bit more poetically, when he put these words in the mouth of Hamlet, when he's speaking to his friend as they were bantering back and forth, there are more things in heaven and earth, dear Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophies. A lot of things we don't understand, we don't know about. The wise man is certainly aware of his ignorance. He is aware of how much he does not know. And he accepts the uncertainty of knowledge, ba'olam hazeh, in this world. There are many who would do well to accept that ignorance. This is revealed in the Hebrew word shalshalet. It is an obscure cantillation mark. You know, we sing the Torah, we sing the Haftarah. And they have little marks that indicate certain melodic lines for each one of those words. Shalshalet is one of those. There's an old biker friend of mine. There he is. One of the most, well, I'm gonna turn you red. He's one of the most blessed men I know. The guy is a living, walking miracle. If this gets too much for you, you can step outside and somebody will get you when I'm done. He is a living, walking miracle. He made the journey from an angel of hell to an angel of God. And he's one of the most blessed men that I've ever had the honor to know. That is not a platitude. That is an accolade. It's simply a truth. And he calls me every once in a while. He's an old biker, turned God's angel, spends his day studying God's word. He goes to the library and sits there and just studies. And then he takes what he's learned and shares it with others. He is a tremendous evangelist. And I was really blessed when he called me, three, 4 months ago, something like that. And he begins to tell, he's all excited, and he's telling me about Shalshalet. And I was really blessed, because I don't get to talk about these ancient Jewish understandings that I learned about when I was a child, because these things don't come up in normal conversation. And it was just wonderful to sit there and listen to him tell me all about this and the accuracy. You know, the internet is an amazing thing. You have the accumulated wisdom of man on a 1 foot by 14 inch little footprint on your desk. You type in questions and up comes answers. You got to sift through the answers, because some of those answers should not be read. But it is a wonderful thing. Shalshalet is actually a word that means chain, and it reveals a connection between heaven and earth that is not solid like some of the other connections, but is a connection that is fluid. It can move like a chain back and forth. It can waver. It uses a rather elaborate string of ascending and descending notes to emphasize only four words in the Torah and three words in the Nevi'im, the prophets. And these occurrences reveal, in the one it speaks about, the uncertainty, the struggle, the hesitation man has in following the path of God. God's word is often very clear. The conflict we have is we don't want to do it. That's where the conflict happens. Few people come to me for counseling anymore because they say, well, I don't know what to do. Well, yeah, you do. You just don't want to do it, and you'd like me to affirm it's okay not to. We don't sell indulgences here. So if you want to do it, do it, but don't ask me for affirmation. Written out musically, these notes appear as a sine wave. Up and down, up and down. They rise and they fall. And it indicates the rise and fall in our understanding or our compliance with God. There's an example. I believe it's the first place where Shalshalet is used. It's Genesis chapter 19, verse 16. And it emphasizes the word v'yitmama. And he lingered, or he hesitated. And in context, it's speaking about Lot. When Lot understands he needs to leave Sodom, he lingered, he hesitated. Why? Well, he was struggling. He knew the place was evil. That was obvious to him. But he still liked the place. He's the one who chose it. When Abraham and he were separated, Abraham said, choose whichever. Whichever you choose, I'll take the other. He chose Sodom and Gomorrah because that valley was fertile and it had wonderful grass and fields for his sheep. He knew the place was evil, but he still had a lot of friends there. There were a lot of people he loved in that place, a lot of good memories. And so the idea of just picking up and leaving this place that he had called home for so many years was very difficult for him. And so Charles Chalet, this wavy kind of line, this chain, indicates the hesitation and the struggle that he was involved in. Very similar, I mean, in Fiddler on the Roof, we have Tevye. On the one hand, and on the other hand, there's a lot of hands here. And by the time Tevye is done, he's got himself utterly confused, doesn't he? You watch this, it's utterly frustrating to watch Tevye go through these soliloquies in the movie Fiddler on the Roof, because he takes something that is blatantly obvious and so obfuscates it that the poor man is left just weak in the knees. He has no idea what to do. I understand this perfectly. I've never liked Colorado, not even back in the 70s when I first got here. I mean, country's kind of pretty, but people are plumb loco. And they have not gotten better. They've gotten significantly worse, as represented by our last election. I would leave this place in a heartbeat. I don't like it. I especially don't like the things that this state is doing now. They are in diametric opposition to everything I believe to be right, true. But I haven't left. And the only reason I haven't left is I love you guys. I've been the rabbi of this congregation since 1985. I've been attending this congregation since 1983. You guys are the people I love. You know, half of you up in the mountains right now enjoying yourselves. Congregational camping trip. We don't take the normal camping stuff. We bring a Torah. The hills are alive with the sound of God. That's why I don't leave. And it's the only reason I don't leave. I know. That's the blessing. Love only goes going one way. That's not very satisfying. But when the valve is removed and love flows back and forth, there's nothing in this world more precious than people who love one another. And I don't know no hillbillies. So going to Tennessee probably wouldn't be all that great. I mean, even Moses, who spoke with God face to face, like a friend would teach to a friend, speak to a friend. Even Moses, there were times when he resisted the will of God. The longest conversation in the Word of God is between God and Moses, when God is trying to reason with Moses and get him to do what he wants him to do. It's the longest conversation. Moses constantly is going, coming up with excuses why he can't do what God has told him to. God doesn't fight fair, though. When reason doesn't work, he just says, do it! And, you know, everybody gets scared and does it. It's not fair. Today, the existence of God is being challenged ferociously. One of the leading prophets of the faith in no God, which I don't really understand how you can have a faith in no God, but that movement does indeed have a great deal of prophets, and one of the leading ones is Richard Dawkins. And he had a while back here a best-selling book called The God Delusion. It focuses on creation, as do all the controversies about God. Creation is the essence. It is the primary point of contention whenever science meets theology. Now, theology really hasn't changed its viewpoint over the last 3,500 years. The opening words of God's word to man is, Bereshis bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created. And these words have two truths that all believers in God hold to be self-evident. First, there is a beginning. In the beginning, duh, there is a beginning. Neither the universe, nor the energy, nor the matter it contains is eternal. The second truth that is held to be self-evident is there's a God. In the beginning, God created. There is an intelligence that designed and engineered this universe. He created matter and energy, which existed in the form of tohu, confusion. Then God established a Torah for the universe, a set of laws. We call those the laws of physics. And those laws brought order to the matter and the energy that existed in confusion. The law didn't come first. It can't. The matter and the energy had to come first. You can't have gravity without matter. Something has to have mass in order for gravity to even exist. And so God created the heavens and the earth. It existed in this tohu v'vohu v'choshech, this confusion, void, and darkness. And then God established a Torah, a set of laws that brought order to this confusion. Conversely, the conclusions of science have undergone many fundamental changes over the course of history and have taken relatively recently, an abrupt turnaround. The universe was once thought to be eternal and infinite. That's what I was taught when I was in school 70 years ago, back in the 50s. The universe goes on forever. It has no end. It was basically the Platonic concept of the eternity of matter. Matter exists in different forms, but it is still eternal. That has changed dramatically now, and we understand, physics understands, that there was a beginning to the universe. It didn't always exist. And that indeed it is not infinite. It's finite. It has an edge. Now, of course, we're trying to determine what is the universe expanding into. Hubble showed us that the universe is expanding in all directions. Well, what does it expand into? Nothing. Well, nothing is something. We've given it a name. Nothing. You know, these are the kind of things that make people have migraines and keep the Advil people in business. This new understanding of the universe reveals the truth that the old understanding produced 3,500 years ago, that there was a beginning and there was a creation point. A start. Strangely, the majority of scientists today refuse to consider the wisdom of those who proclaimed their recent discoveries 3.5 millennium ago. Science has just caught up with the first verse of the Bible. It took 3,500 years. And I say it's strange because physics began as men of God tried to understand the mind of God by observing the workings of God in the universe he created. That's how physics started. They understood the words of the psalmist, "The heavens reveal his glory." And so they desired to behold the glory of God by viewing into the heavens and watching these intricacies and these delicacies work. And their focus was to see the face of God, to understand the mind of God. During the Renaissance, some diverged from this goal, and they began to remove God from the equation of everything. However, there is a growing number of scientists today who view the intricate workings of the universe and even the more profoundly intricate workings of life itself. And they have concluded that there must be an intelligence behind this design. And they have named their movement, what? Intelligent Design. And they seek to integrate science, observation, and conclusion with their faith in God. Unfortunately, throughout most of the history of man, strong delusion has plagued both the theologian and the scientist. Science has been deluded by rejecting the obvious truth that there must be an intelligence behind this creation. Too many things work together. Everything is related. Everything affects everything else. There must have been an intelligence. The church was deluded as it denied the obvious truths of empirical observation. Church often just looked at something and said, "No, doesn't exist," and walked away. Delusion, pure and simple. Church, an example, one of the most profoundly preposterous illustrations. Church theology declared the sun to revolve around the earth. The church's theology on the universe was, again, narcissistic. Man is the center of the earth. Earth is the center of the universe, and everything else revolves around it. I used to think that when I was 17. Copernicus and Galileo. Copernicus first, Galileo a little later added to his proofs, showed that indeed it was the earth that revolved around the sun, and that the earth was not the center of the universe. The church persecuted both of those men mercilessly and forced Galileo to recant his conclusion through intimidation. However, his words on the relationship of the earth to the sun have become now simply the proverbial. Et pour si mueve, yet it moves. You tell me it doesn't move, yet the earth moves. Delusion is easy. Just deny reality. As soon as you do that, you're in delusion. It takes a little more effort to integrate the reality that you behold with the Word of God, but the integration is there. It's available. I use the word philosophy in this message a lot. Philosophy is not a four-letter word. It has 10 letters. Phil, also, yeah, 10 letters. We all possess. Every human who has ever lived has had a philosophy on life. A person's philosophy is typically built on one of two foundations. The empiricist, or the scientist, concludes, he comes to certain conclusions based on his observation of the physical universe. The man of faith bases his conclusions on the evidence of that which cannot be seen. Hebrews. But it doesn't have to be either or. There's nothing that necessitates either or. Observation is not the enemy of faith. And there have been a few beautiful minds who have sought to integrate observation with their faith in God and God's word. Copernicus was one. Galileo was another. Newton was another. And Einstein, most recently. All were men who believed in God and tried to integrate that faith in what they could not see with what they could see, because they understood the words of the psalmist, "The heavens reveal your glory." And so they tried to see God's glorious presence in those heavens by understanding. Creation is the soil from which all the other controversies grow. If you can get past the first sentence of the Bible, the rest of the Bible is easy. If you can believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then the rest of the Bible is easy. How hard is it to believe that a virgin could conceive if you're dealing with a guy who formed the virgin? He created humanity from the dust of the earth and blew life in. If you can get past that, virgin birth, simple. Those who see the creation as a series of random occurrences see order emerging from chaos. Never happens. In fact, it's one of the rules, one of the laws of God's Torah for the physical universe, the laws of physics. The second law of thermodynamics denies this possibility utterly. Order does not emerge from chaos. It can't. Rather, an ordered system will break down into a disordered state in a process that science calls entropy. And this is not confined to the universe, matter, and energy. It's with any system. We have watched ordered political and religious systems suffer the same fate. They start out very ordered, very simple, working well. And over time, they just simply fall apart. We're watching it happen in our own nation. It's on the TV every single day. One of the most brilliant documents for the governance of mankind, the Constitution of the United States, inspired by the Declaration of Independence, the desire to be free. Very simple. Small piece of parchment. Now has a trillion books of commentary on it, and it has made it so complicated that it can't exist any longer. And we're watching it. Pieces are falling off. We're watching the whole system. Entropy is taking place. We're watching it. Jewish and Arab philosophers didn't always butt heads. And they kept company in many of the countries that Jews were dispersed to. And it is no great surprise, therefore, that they interacted as they traveled many of the same philosophical paths. And these men pondered the nature of the universe, and they determined a set of premises derived from God's word and from observation. Chavot HaLevavot speaks to these matters. So does Maimonides, So do numerous other Arab philosophers. First premise is, no thing can create itself. Something that does not exist cannot cause itself to come into existence. Now, that would appear to be a duh moment, wouldn't it? Unworthy of being articulated, so blatantly obvious that there's no need to state it. Yet it stands in contradistinction to what science declares today, that nothing did create itself. That is the predominant thinking in science concerning the creation of the universe today. That nothing condensed itself down into the size of a basketball and then exploded, and everything that we see came into being. There was primal ooze on the earth, lightning hit it, and out came birth. I say it that way on purpose, to reveal just how preposterous I find that entire concept. It is, to me, and I guess I would be considered by others to be ignorant, perhaps even dull of mind, perhaps, because I can't conceive of such a ludicrous idea, but it's utterly insane to me. You can take two stones. You can put them together. You can build up a little house for them. You can furnish that house. And it doesn't matter how long them two stones live in that house, there will be no little baby stones coming out. The stones are not going to reproduce. Life reproduces. And life doesn't come from stones. God formed the earth into the shape of a man, but it was lifeless until God breathed the breath of life into it and animated that dirt. And then came out birth. There has to be a cause, a source for life. There's a great movie, if you haven't seen it, Ben Stein wrote or came up with the idea for this, called Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. And he deals with this concept of creation by interviewing the prophets of the No Faith in God movement. Dawkins is one of them. And he does a brilliant job of unraveling their arguments utterly. If you've never seen it, get it. It is simply a brilliant movie. Ben Stein is a rather brilliant individual. The act of creating something from nothing requires the existence of something that existed before the nothing. It's an act of intelligence, purposed. It has a motive. It requires an intelligence, a primal cause, a creator, God. I want to quote from a commentary on this work, Chovot HaLevavot. A world is beautifully arranged and furnished like a great house, of which the sky forms the ceiling and the earth the floor and the stars the lamps. The old cowboys would certainly agree. I'm quite certain and guarantee that the old cowboys did not read Chovot HaLevavot. But they regaled themselves with these same words in poem and in song. And they sing, the earth is my altar, the sky my cathedral. When you're out on those plains, there's nothing like that feeling, not even in the mountains. Lived most of my life in the mountains, but now, last 20 years out on the plains, when you sit out there, you are one of the smallest things in the universe. And those plains like you are offering up to God something. It's plains of your altar. And this beautiful 100, big sky country, 180 degrees, this beautiful cathedral that dwarfs anything built by man. Amen. These are the things that people observed. And those observations swelled their souls. And the faith in God became stronger, not weaker. Back to the commentary. Consequently, the universe, being a combination of many forces, must have a creative power at its cause. Nor can the existence of the world be due to mere chance. Where there is purpose manifested, there must have been wisdom at work. Ink spilled accidentally on a sheet of paper cannot produce legible writing. Order does not come from confusion. Back in the day, long time ago, before dinosaurs, when they were just ferns, I was in school. And in a statistical probabilities class, we were learning about how to calculate the probability of something happening, how to look at something and then calculate the probability of that happening as opposed to something else. And one of the, God, I wish I had the wisdom of 70 when I was 20. I would have gotten in a lot of trouble, but it would have been so much fun. So in this statistical probabilities class, one of the examples given, and this is an old one, it's used a lot. Take 1,000 monkeys, give them 1,000 typewriters. That's how old it is. They didn't use computers. It was typewriters. Give them 1,000 typewriters and give them 1,000 years, and one of those monkeys is going to type out a Shakespearean play. I think the play was Hamlet. When I was 20, that made sense. Now I'm 70. That's hilarious. That's pretty funny. If you give 1,000 monkeys 1,000 typewriters, yeah, I don't know, most of you probably never even saw a typewriter. Well, no, there's a bunch of old folk here. You know how they work. If you hit more than one key, what happens? The two strokes, they collide at the apex, and they stick. And the more, me and my brother, we didn't type because only women typed in 1950s. If you typed, you were gay. And if you think I'm making that up, I am not. Almost no men typed. And so me and my brother used to sit there and pound on them keys to see how many keys, the record, we could get how many of those things stuck. My mother loved it, really. Here's the deal. If you give 1,000 monkeys, 1,000 typewriters, at the end of 1,000 years, you'll have 1,000 broken typewriters. That's what you're going to have. I don't care. Mathematically, it is possible that you'll have a Shakespearean play, but that's math. Practically, you'll have 1,000 broken typewriters. And when they're done sticking all the keys, they'll pick them up and throw typewriters down on the ground and stomp on them. That's what monkeys do. We do that too with computers, don't we? They break and then we throw them on the ground and we stomp on them. Out at my house, we shoot them. They make a wonderful sound when a high velocity bullet hits the... But I digress. My faith has been challenged and strengthened in discussions with others about the existence of God, and I default to this position often. Nothing can create itself. Now, although we don't know how to pronounce God's name, and I know this message is going to be a little bit longer than normal, We don't know how to pronounce God's name, but we can determine the root meaning of God's name. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh comes from Yud-Heh-Yud, Yehi, which means to be or to exist. It's the same, the word I am, as in I am that I am, is a derivation of the same root. God was the only existence prior to the creation and remains the source of life and existence throughout this universe. He is not, as he is personified, this old man sitting on a throne, dispensing justice and revealing mercy to man as he behaves one way or the other. That is Jejun. That is the way we portray it to a child. God is the source of all energy that is on display in this universe, and much of the energy that we don't even know about yet. He is the adhesive that causes the universe to maintain its form. He is Mikor Chayim, the fountainhead of life, because the light of God is the life of man. First chapter of the Gospel of John. The quandary is how to know God. How do you know something that is eternal, is everywhere? How do you put a border around that? It resists that, doesn't it? If it's infinite, you can't put a border around it. So to that end, God placed a piece of himself within us. Do you want to know God? Do you want to hear his voice? Do you want to hear his words walking on the wind of the day? You have access to that. Every single moment of every single day. It's simply a matter of hearing the small, still voice that lives within you, your neshama, the breath of God that was breathed into you, is not a silent breath. The word of God walks on that breath. It speaks to your soul, even as it speaks to mine. Ein Sof, the one without end, lives in me. John 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode within them. Paul declares in Romans chapter 1 very clearly, all are without excuse. There is an external witness, there is an internal witness. He speaks of it plainly. Now, Mary and I have seen some hard times recently. I lost more than a few friends. They're gone. So many possessions, literally up in smoke, vaporized. But there was blessing in the midst of this. In times past, this would have caused me to despair, to get angry with God and shake the fist at God. I've done that before. As a little child, if you can't help me, then leave me the hell alone. I've actually spoken to God that way. And God, like a wonderful and loving father, understood the infantile displays of frustrations. And there was no lightning. That's not the way I reacted this time. Rather than getting angry at God for allowing such a thing to happen, I ran to the secret place of God. As my soul, made in the image of God, reveals his presence to me, it's a completely different reaction to one of the most significant tragedies I've ever had to endure. And I realized this week that the only place of refuge in this world for my soul is not in this world. Amen. You know, you seek refuge. I'm going to this state. I'm going here. I'm going there. No. That God dealt with this back when the Philistines were running for the caves in Edom. That's not where the refuge is. The only place of refuge for my soul is not in this world. That place speaks to me of the world to come, a glory that obscures this world utterly and will cause me to forget everything that happened here completely. And that world is becoming more real to me because I run to it often. Spending a lot more time there than here. One of the reasons I can't remember anything or do anything, I forget where I'm going sometimes, because I'm not really here sometimes. I'm just wandering off. I tried explaining that to the police officer. They almost wanted to bring me in for observation. You know, the word of the Lord came to me last week. It was a miracle. I've had a few of those happen to me over the course of my life. Elaine gave her daughter, she found a Bible on a shelf back there. She picked it up, gave it to Sarah. She read the New Covenant portion. They placed it back on this. And then before music, Elaine happened to pick up that Bible and she saw a piece of paper in it. And she read it, and she came up to me, and of course, you know, Elaine's tearing up. And she said, this word is for you. She gives the Bible, and I open up. It's a bulletin from 2019. That bulletin had been in that Bible for 2 years. And it was a letter addressed to me. And the letter quoted from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. This was a week after the barn broke down and all of our possessions were gone. My plans for you are good, not evil. It was amazing. It marked a place in the Bible, and that place in the Bible was underlined. The message that she wrote to me corresponded to the word in Jeremiah that piece of paper marked. That message for me waited until that message for me was necessary for me to hear. Now, you can call that a coincidence, but there was an intelligence behind that. That stuff doesn't happen by random. This is not serendipity. It's like the scrolls from the Essene community were hidden for millennium in a little cave that was to be found in 1947, a year before the birth of the modern state of Israel. Yeshua calls God's holy wind, his Holy Spirit, Menachem, which in Hebrew means comforter. It was one of the names our sages gave to the Messiah. And he says, it's expedient that I die, that my Father will send to you another Menachem, another comforter. And so he is. And the words of Menachem came to me last week. And it was a machaya. It was a resurrection. It was a wonder and a peace to a soul that was in tumult. Hear the words the comforter speaks to you today. Because those words are life, and they are light, and they will illuminate the path that will lead you home. Father, in Yeshua's name, I thank you for your word. It is truly a lamp unto our feet. And in your light, we will behold light. In Yeshua's name, amen. I'm sorry, I know it was a little longer, but wasn't too bad.